Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we want to pray for the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us into all truth. We pray for your help and your protection in this message, that you would help me only say things that would be helpful and protect me from saying things that would be harmful or unhelpful. We want to pray for Jesus to be glorified, for your Spirit to be honored, for your word to be reverenced and upheld as our guide and our authority. And we want to pray for the unity, the health, the flourishing of your body, the church. And we pray that you do it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So we've been in a series of sermons on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? And how does the Spirit work in the lives of believers today? And over the past several months, we've looked at a number of ways in which the Spirit works personally, individually in believers. We've talked about the Spirit's work in regenerating us, that is, giving us a new life in Christ, bringing us to faith in Christ. Then the ongoing transformation that the Spirit brings into our lives as He conforms us to the image of Christ. And then what does it mean to live in the fullness of the Spirit, to walk in the power of the Spirit, to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. Last week, we turned a corner in this series, and we started looking at how the Spirit works in the church, in the body of Christ. And in particular, we talked about this whole realm of spiritual gifts, how the Spirit gives gifts to the body of Christ for the building up, the edification of the body. And last week was kind of a general overview of spiritual gifts as we looked at 1 Corinthians 12, the source of those gifts, in the triune God himself, and especially through the Spirit, and then the diversity of those gifts, how there are differences in the body of Christ, but they work together to build up the body, and the use of those gifts, as Paul tells us about the more excellent way, the way of love. We serve one another through love. Now today I want to return to this theme, as I promised I would last week, and look at a couple of the spiritual gifts that to many non-Christians probably seem a bit strange, and to many Christians are perhaps a bit confusing. We're going to talk about the gifts of tongues and the gifts of prophecy. Now, if this happens to be your first Sunday here, or you've only been here a couple of times, I don't talk about this very often. In fact, I don't think I've ever on a Sunday morning devoted an entire message to this. But we're talking about the Holy Spirit. This is an issue that people have questions about. It's not talked a lot about in churches, especially Baptist churches. And so we're going to talk about it. And dig into Scripture together this morning. Now, let me just say from the outset, this is a complex issue. It is a controversial issue within the Christian church. And I don't want to raise any false expectations of settling the issue in this message once and for all, but I do want to help us understand what is clear in Scripture, and I want to give what I hope will be some helpful guidance in how to think about these issues in the broader Christian church, as well as reflecting on our own experience. So today will be a bit unusual as a sermon. This is going to be a teaching time. We're going to cover a lot of content. We can't cover everything. So also a little bit unusual today, we're going to have a Q&A after the service, if you're interested. If you're not interested, then you just go on to lunch and enjoy it. But I'm going to be here, and if you want to ask some questions, we're going to take 15 or 20 minutes, about 5 minutes after the close of the service this morning. And if you want to stay and ask some questions and be a part of that conversation, you can, because there's things that I can't address, don't have time to address in the sermon proper, but I'm happy to talk about if you raise those questions. So let's just begin by giving some definitions. Then we're going to read 1 Corinthians 14. But because we're talking about some theological differences, we need to address and just define what some of these theological terms are. So the first term is cessationist. Now, when you hear the word cessationist, you might think, you mean like Southerners seceding from the Union? And we're not talking about a political thing. We're not talking about the Civil War. When we're talking about cessationists, we mean those who believe that certain spiritual gifts have ceased. Certain spiritual gifts spoken about in the New Testament ceased with the closing of the canon, the completion of the New Testament, and that those gifts are no longer present in the church today. The most vocal representative of this position today is probably John MacArthur, who recently wrote a book critiquing the charismatic movement, arguing for cessationism. A more scholarly defense of Cessationism has been written by Richard Gaffin, who's a professor of theology at Westminster Seminary. Second word is charismatics. Now, charismatic is a broad term. It refers to believers in churches who maintain that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, as seen in the New Testament, continue in the church today. Now, get this. This is one reason why this is important for us to think about as a church, because this is a huge, huge segment of the professing Christian church today. There are over 500 million people who identify themselves as charismatic. Half a billion people identify themselves as charismatic. There are over 20,000 separate denominations or groups across the world that are charismatic. So many, many people, many, many brothers and sisters identify themselves in this way. And broadly speaking, we could say that there are three streams of charismatics. Sometimes these are referred to as three waves of the charismatic movements. And you may have come into contact with any one of these, or you may actually come from one of these streams. So the first stream, the first wave, traces their origins to the early 1900s. This is kind of your old style Pentecostal movement. All right, the conservative Pentecostals, the Azusa Street Revival in LA, 1904, 1905. That's where the beginnings of Pentecostalism were. Representatives of this stream would include denominations like the Assemblies of God, Church of God in Christ. One of the prominent Pentecostal scholars is Gordon Fee, who is an excellent Bible commentator from that perspective. The second wave refers to the charismatic movement of the 60s and 70s. This movement actually began in mainline churches, mainline Protestant churches, but it's really cross-denominational lines. It exists in both Protestant and Roman Catholic churches. Areas of this movement are very broad. This would include such evangelical denominations as Calvary Chapel, but it would also include figures in churches with more aberrant teachings and unorthodox doctrines. I'll say a little bit more about that near the end. And then there is the third wave of the charismatic movement. This refers to a renewal movement in the 1980s. It was called the third wave by Peter Wagner, a professor of Fuller Seminary. Key representatives of the third wave movement include John Wimber, who founded the Vineyard Fellowship of Christian Churches. And also representative of the third wave would be the International House of Prayer, Kansas City. Some of you may have read books that are written by people that represent third wave charismatic movements. Another guy would be Sam Storms, who pastors a Bible church, but is kind of a representative. Actually, he wrote in defense of the third wave position in one of these Four Views books that deals with this whole issue. Finally, continuationist, this term. This is related to, but somewhat distinct from the term charismatic, and so we need to define it. Like charismatics, a continuationist believes that the miraculous gifts continue. But many continuationists prefer to distance themselves from the term charismatic. All right, so let me give you a quote. This is from Bob Coughlin, who is director of Sovereign Grace Music. You may recognize Coughlin's name. We sing a lot of music that comes from Sovereign Grace, and this is what Bob Coughlin says. He says, the term charismatic has sometimes been associated with doctrinal error, unsubstantiated claims of healing, financial impropriety, outlandish and unfulfilled predictions, an overemphasis on the speech gifts, and some regrettable hairstyles. That's why, he says, I've started to identify myself more as a continuationist rather than a charismatic. And here, I think it's important to say that there are many, even within Reformed evangelicalism, who would agree with the doctrinal statements of our church in terms of their view of the doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation, and many other things, many within Reformed evangelicalism who would also call themselves continuationists. So John Piper considers himself a continuationist, as well as Wayne Grudem, Sam Storms also, you could count in the stream. So there are many really, really solid teachers. We sell their books on our table who would call themselves continuationists. Okay, so those are the definitions. I'll be using those terms a little bit in the course of the sermon, so now you know what those terms mean. So let's read together 1 Corinthians 14. I'm not going to do a detailed verse-by-verse exposition of the whole chapter, but I do want to read the chapter, and I'm going to give you kind of an overview of what the chapter teaches. I'm going to do that by asking three questions. The questions are these. What are these gifts, the gifts of tongues and prophecy? How are they used in the church? And then do they continue today? Those are the three questions. And then I want to end the message by giving some cautions and some exhortations to help us in thinking about this as we move forward. But let's begin by reading 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. The tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2, or at most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. This is God's word. All right, 3 questions. What are these gifts? What are the gifts of tongues and prophecy? First of all, tongues. Are tongues authentic human languages, or is the gift of tongues ecstatic speech, unintelligible speech, free vocalization? Those are the 2 options. Some view the gift of tongues as the Spirit-given ability to speak in an authentic human language that has not been previously learned by the speaker. And others view it as the gift of free vocalization, ecstatic speech, that is, speech that does not follow any known linguistic pattern, This is sometimes identified as angelic speech or heavenly language or prayer language. So those are the two basic views, though some people may want to say that it includes both of those views. So here's what I think, and let me give you the argument for it. I think it is authentic human languages, and there are five reasons for that. Here's the first reason. The Greek word for tongue is the word glossa. It's also the word for language. So when we might very well translate, in fact, it may be unfortunate that this is not translated, instead of speaking in tongues, speaking in languages. That's what the word glossa means. It means language. Second reason, in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost and people speak in tongues, it is clearly in that context people speaking in languages they have never learned. It's very, very clear in the context. Even continuationists, even those who believe that the gift of tongues includes this other sense, would agree that in Acts chapter 2, the gift of tongues is speaking in languages. We could read together Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. I won't read it, but they speak in tongues. People hear the gospel in their own language, in their own dialect. Luke even goes so far as to give a list of the many different languages, the many different people who hear the gospel in their language. So in Acts 2, it's very clear these are other languages. And it's interesting to note this. 1 Corinthians was written prior to the book of Acts. And Luke was the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He certainly would have been aware of Paul's letter to the Corinthians and would have written Acts after the fact. It just makes sense, I believe, that if there were these two different things, Luke would have made that more clear in what he wrote in Acts. Third reason, here in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul requires that speaking in tongues in corporate worship always be interpreted or translated. That shows that he understood speaking in tongues to be content-bearing speech that could be understood and could be translated by someone else. You see this in verse 5, verse 13, verses 26 through 28. Then, fourth reason, in verses 21 and 22, Paul quotes an Old Testament passage. This often gets passed over, but the passage is Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. And in that original context, it's clearly referring to the people of Israel hearing foreign languages. That is, languages that are foreign to Israel. That gets fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Let me read verses 21 and 22. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. In other words, the gift of tongues was a sign to show the work of the Spirit in taking the gospel to the Gentiles, to other peoples, to people outside of the boundaries of Israel and just Jewish people, Hebrew, Aramaic speaking people. And then this includes the final reason, number 5. These two verses explicitly state the purpose of tongues to be this sign. So those are 5 reasons. This is very brief. There are whole books written on this stuff, so this is a very simple kind of reduced argument. But those are 5 reasons that I find pretty compelling for saying that the gift of tongues is actual languages. It's a gift of human languages. Now, to be fair, there are several objections to be made to this view. All right, you might ask, well, what then does Paul mean when he talks about speaking in the tongues of men or angels? Could there be an angelic language? You might ask, what does he mean in verse 14 when he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful? Is there something like an utterance in the spirit that is not intelligible to the mind, but is something more emotional, something more non-cognitive? You might then also ask the question, what do we do with the many people who have actually experienced speaking in ecstatic language if this New Testament gift of tongues is something entirely different? Those are all good questions. I have tentative answers for them. But I'm not going to give them right now. If you want to talk about that, stay for the Q&A, and I'm willing to talk more. I want to move on, partly because I don't believe this is a particularly controversial issue for our congregation. But this may be something that you, as an individual, really have a question about. So if you have that question, stick around, and we can talk some more. The second gift. Talked about tongues. I think it's human languages, not ecstatic utterance, not ecstatic speech. The second gift is the gift of prophecy. So what is the gift of prophecy? Let me give you a definition. This is kind of a modified, simplified definition from Dictionary of Paul and His Letters, a great scholarly reference. Here it is. A prophecy is a word revealed by God through the Holy Spirit, conveyed by a willing participant for the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of the church. I think that is a fair definition of prophecy that you could see all the elements of this clearly in the text. Let me break it down real quickly. A word revealed by God. That is, it is a revelation. A prophecy is a revelation. And one reason I think this is so is because three times in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul uses the word revelation. And it seems that he's connecting that to prophecy. Here's one example, verses 29 and 30. He says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. So he seems to be equating there a prophecy with a revelation. So I think it's safe to say then that a prophecy is a word revealed by God. Here's a key cross-reference. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is talking about his role in being a minister of the new covenant, this new dispensation, and the revelation that he has received about the mystery of the Gentiles being included in the church. And he says this. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So there again, you've got prophecy connected with revelation from God, a word from God. And it's through the Spirit. We just saw that. Also in Ephesians 3, 4, and 5, it is revealed to his holy and apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Spirit, of course, pervades 1 Corinthians 14. It is the Spirit at work giving these revelations. And then we could also go to Acts chapter 2 or 2 Peter chapter 1, where you've got prophecy, revelation connected to the work of the Spirit. It is through the Spirit that this gift is given. It's then conveyed by a willing participant, that is, a prophet. Or one who prophesies. Someone who willingly then speaks these words that have been revealed by God through the Spirit. And the purpose of this gift, according to verse 4, is for the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of the church. All right? That's the gift of prophecy. Now, I want to talk for just a minute about three kinds of prophecy. With this basic definition in place, we've got to say something about these different possible kinds of prophecy. Number one, most scholars on both sides of the debate would say that at least in some sense, this gift or a form of this gift was tied to the apostles and was instrumental in giving us the New Testament scriptures. That is an authoritative revelation from God, given through the apostles and the prophets of the first generation of the church. I think Ephesians 3, 4, and 5, which I just read, implies that. And also Ephesians 2, 20, which says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's implying that this is a foundational gift, the apostles and prophets. You don't keep building a foundation as the building goes up. You build a superstructure on a foundation, but the foundation is just laid one time. And so, at least in some sense, it seems that Paul is saying that this gift of prophecy, this revelation from God, was foundational for this initial period of the church as Scripture, as authoritative revelation from God was still being given and then written down in Scripture. Secondly, in addition to that, some would also suggest that another form of this gift, or perhaps you might say an offshoot of this gift, has to do more with proclamation of already given revelation rather than with new revelation. This would be not predictive prophecy, what we might call foretelling. It would be proclamation of prophecy already given, what we could call forthtelling. Forthtelling, that is, speaking forth the words of God already revealed. And most cessationists, most people who believe that the New Testament gift of prophecy has ceased, would say that it continues in this sense, that when someone speaks the words of God, perhaps into a new situation, perhaps illuminated by the Spirit and led by the Spirit to speak the words of Scripture into a particular context, that that is the gift of prophecy in operation today. It's not new revelation from God. It's the revelation God has already given, but it's spoken into a new situation. And then thirdly, continuationists would also say that in addition to the binding and authoritative revelation given by apostles and prophets and preserved in Scripture, that there is also a kind of prophecy that still involves revelation from God, but is not on par with Scripture, that does not come with any kind of binding authority, and yet continues in the church today. So Wayne Grudem is the theologian who has especially defended this view. You can find it both in his systematic theology and in his book, The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament and Today. Here's his simple definition. He says that prophecy is simply telling something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. Now, I place a question mark beside this one because, well, for two reasons. This is probably the major point of dispute right now between Reformed cessationists and Reformed continuationists. So this is a question that's being debated in at least the Reformed evangelical world at this time. And the second reason, I'm not sure. I have been open to the possibility of this gift ever since first reading Wayne Grudem about 12 years ago. However, there are reservations that I have as well. There's questions, unanswered questions. And again, this is something I'm happy to talk about in Q&A if you want to talk about it. I'm not sure. I'll come back and try to wrap this up with an exhortation of how we should then think about revelation from God here in a few moments. All right, second question. This one will go much faster, okay? I just want to give you an overview here of what Paul says about how these gifts are to be used in the church. How are they to be used in the church? And Paul makes basically two points in 1 Corinthians 14. You could really break 1 Corinthians 14 in half, almost in half, and you've got verses 1 through 25 where Paul lifts up the priority of edification. And then in verses 26 through 40, he talks about the necessity of order. All right, the priority of edification. Paul is saying, in essence, that while we should earnestly desire spiritual gifts, our focus should not be on ourselves, but on building up the church. And over and again, he stresses this. It's got to be for the building up of the body. It's got to be for the edification of the church. It's got to be for building up. The gifts must be used for this purpose. If they are not used for this purpose, then we fall outside the direction given in Scripture. All right, that's why he places a priority on prophecy over and against tongues. You see this, for example, in verses 4 and 5. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, he says, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. You see his priority there. He wants people to be built up. And so he stresses this. And we don't have to trace the entire argument again or read all this again, but verse 12 kind of gives you a summary. In verse 12, he says, so with yourself, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. All right, this is the basic bottom line concern that Paul has, is that the church should be built up. However the gifts are to be exercised, they must always be done with a view to building up the church. All right, then secondly, the necessity of order. Verse 26, Paul is applying now the priority of edification to their gatherings, and he's transitioning now to give a new guideline, that there must be order in how this is done. So in verse 26, he says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And then he gives them some instructions on what that means. And he tells them how he gives them limitations. He tells them how the gift of tongues is to function, how the gift of prophecy is to function. Now, I'm not going to read all of this for the sake of time this morning, but let me just summarize these limitations. He gives three limitations on those who speak in tongues. First of all, only two or three at most should speak in tongues in any given setting, any given worship gathering or service. See that, verse 27. Secondly, those who speak in tongues must speak one at a time, also verse 27. And then thirdly, there must be an interpreter present, verse 27, 28. Those are the rules he gives. That's the guidance he gives for how to order the gift of tongues in the church. And then regarding the gift of prophecy, he gives similar guidelines. First of all, two or three at most can speak. You see it in verse 29. Secondly, the prophecies are to be judged by others. That is, they are to be tested, also verse 29. And consideration is to be given to one another, verses 30, 31. Incidentally, what Paul says about women in this passage probably is in reference to the testing of the prophecy. I don't think this is a total bar on women speaking in a worship setting, partly because in 1 Corinthians 11, he encourages women to prophesy. All right, so you've got to put that together somehow. It's the only comment I'll make there, but in case some of you were wondering about those verses. All right, one lesson stands out here that I think gives us the clue about the nature of the gifts of prophecy and tongues. I think it's important for us to take note. And it's this, that persons with either of these gifts are never out of control. They're never out of control. Look at verse 32. He says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And then in verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then verses 39 and 40, my brothers earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. It's never out of control. It's never that people lose their conscious ability to control their actions and start doing things in the spirits that are disorderly. That seems to be clear from what Paul says in this passage. In fact, let me give you kind of a good summary. This comes from an Assemblies of God scholar. Okay, this is a Pentecostal who's saying this. This isn't John MacArthur. This is an Assemblies of God scholar, Cecil Robeck. You wouldn't have heard of him, but a solid guy. He says, Paul underscored the fact that the various manifestations of the Spirit were gracious gifts of God and was thus able to recommend some concrete guidelines for their use within the Christian community. In short, he removed these manifestations of the Spirit, including prophecy, from a context of selfish and prideful individualism and set them in a context of community, accountability, mutual development, good order, intelligible worship, and ministry on behalf of others. That is how the gift should function in a charismatic setting, right? And so here would be the best representative of charismatic theology. And so the best representatives would distance themselves from the kind of disorder and confusion that sometimes gets focused on by cessationists and would say, yes, we must follow the guidelines Paul has given in 1 Corinthians 14. All right, final question. Do these gifts continue today? And, of course, here's where the rub is. Do the gifts continue today? And what I want to do is, just again, very briefly, I want to give you the case for saying that the gifts continue and the case for saying that the gifts have ceased. Now, it's not complete. There's whole books on this, so I'm summarizing, but I want to give you what I think are the three, in my mind, most compelling arguments on either side. So here's the continuationist argument. Do the gifts continue? They would say the gifts continue because no verse says that they've ceased. And that's true. There's not a verse that says certain gifts cease. Secondly, they would point to 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, and would say this implies that the gifts continue until Christ returns. This is the well-known part of 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul says, when the perfect comes, then the partial will pass away. And he's already said that, you know, tongues and knowledge and prophecy, these are the ways we know in part. And he says, when the perfect comes, the partial passes away. And if by the perfect, Paul means the eternal state, then the argument is made that these gifts continue until the eternal state comes, until Jesus returns. And then thirdly, the continuationists would say that the New Testament seems to allow for a kind of prophecy that is non-authoritative, for a kind of prophecy that is something less than apostolic prophecy. And they would point to, for example, verse 29, where Paul says, let two or three prophets speak and let others weigh what is said. In other words, it doesn't seem to be a given that just because a prophet says it, it is to be obeyed. There's testing of it. And they'd point to the example of Agabus in Acts chapter 21. That would be the basic continuationist argument. It is a plausible argument. It is a credible argument. It has to be considered seriously. On the other hand, here is the argument that some of these gifts have ceased, the cessationist argument. A cessationist would say there's no verse that says they will continue. And that's true. There's not. There are other valid interpretations of 1 Corinthians 13. MacArthur gives a very credible interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13, as does Richard Gaffin in his book, Perspectives on Pentecost. There are other ways of understanding when the perfect comes that make sense. So no verse says that they will continue. In fact, probably the most balanced thing that I've seen, 1 Corinthians 13, Anthony Thistleton, a really good commentator, basically just says, you just can't use that verse to determine, you can't use that verse to decide the debate. And that's probably true. Secondly, the cessationists would say that the foundation language in Scripture implies that the apostles and prophets were temporary. In Ephesians 2, 19, 20, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And in fact, many who even believe that the gift of prophecy continues would say that the office of apostle have ceased. So even continuationists, many, would be partial cessationists. They would say that at least something has ceased. And so the question then becomes just what exactly has ceased. And then the third argument would be this. The later New Testament letters, such as 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, seem to be preparing the church for a post-apostolic situation. It's interesting, when you read 1st and 2nd Timothy especially, Paul's stress is on Timothy holding to the word already given. The things I've taught you, the things you received from me, he says, teach those to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Guard the good deposit given to you by the Holy Spirit. Right? Preach the word. He really seems to be giving emphasis in his exhortation to Timothy, and also you see this to some degree with Titus, to hold to the word, rather than a focus on extraordinary gifts. And similar things could be said about 1st, 2nd Peter, the book of Hebrews. So those are the two arguments. I'm not going to tell you which one is right. I'm not sure. I think it's something that requires a lot of careful thought. All right, so where do we go from here? Let me give you, here in the last 6-7 minutes, let me give you three cautions and three exhortations. All right, three cautions and three exhortations. My cautions are going to be E words, hopefully easy to remember and track with. The first one is about experience. Beware of elevating experience above Scripture or interpreting Scripture in light of experience. Now, this is a temptation on both sides of the debate. But whatever the claims are, whatever the experiences are, they have to be subjected to Scripture, right? They have to be subjected to Scripture. So any claim to speaking in tongues or to receiving a word from God or having a prophecy or any, this, we could extend this to say claims about healing. We haven't talked about that today, but claims about healing, having visions and dreams, any of these things must always be evaluated by Scripture. I think we could say conclusively and without hesitation that God will never, ever, ever lead a Christian to do something in opposition to his already revealed word in Scripture. And we can be deceived by our experiences. Our experiences can deceive us. We cannot elevate experience above Scripture. On the other hand, we cannot make judgments about whether something is valid or not, or real or not, on the basis of whether we've experienced or not. We have to start with Scripture. And one of the things that I greatly appreciate about continuationist teachers such as John Piper or Wayne Grudem is these guys, I think, are really, really trying hard to wrestle with the text of Scripture and say, whatever Scripture says, that's what I'm going to submit to. And I think that impulse is right, whether we end up agreeing with their interpretation or not. That's right. We don't start with our experience. We start with Scripture, and we seek to bring our experience in line with what Scripture teaches. Second caution about exegesis. Exegesis is process of interpreting Scripture. Beware of overconfidence. A credible case can be made for both sides of the debate. It would be so easy, I think, to understate the complexities of this issue. And one reason I've presented both sides of the debate this morning without really giving a final answer is because when I read these guys, I'll read a book giving one side and I feel kind of persuaded. And then when I go and I read the other side, I feel, well, maybe they're right. And you might say, man, you are wishy-washy. And, well, you could think that, but what I think is that both sides can make a really plausible case. And it just depends on which arguments you give priority to. This is complex. This is a complex issue. And so I think the takeaway then should be that we not be overconfident in our interpretation, and especially to the degree that we are looking down our noses at people who disagree with us, who take a different view. Third, caution about extremes. I haven't said much about this, but I feel like I ought to, just to be pastorally responsible, say something about the extremes. Beware of dangers on both sides of this issue. Cessationists are always in danger, can be in danger, of quenching the Spirit. While a continuationist can be in danger of grieving the Spirit. Cessationists can be in danger of intellectualism, dead orthodoxy, pride, you know, becoming very cerebral, kind of living in our heads, kind of Christians. Whereas a charismatic, a continuationist, faces the danger of emotionalism, kind of experience-driven Christianity, or gullibility, you know, accepting things, believing things without discernment, and also of severe error. And I said last week something about the importance of maintaining unity in the body of Christ and the tragedy of the division in the body of Christ over this issue. Now, I believe that. I hold to that. However, I do want to say that within the broad charismatic movement, there are kinds of error that are so severe, that are so damaging to the well-being of people and so dishonoring to the name of Christ, that there are some errors we cannot say are within the bounds of orthodoxy. And I have in mind the claims of these, you know, TV healing ministries where they're hucksters who are taking people's money with no credible healings, no credible healings, even secular organizations. I think it was CBS a number of years ago did an investigation of one of these guys and showing that there is no credible healing. They keep the cameras away. People come to these healing things, you know, in wheelchairs and on crutches. They don't let those people up to the stage. The only people who get healed are people, you know, have back pain or something like that. And so I have in mind things like that. I have in mind things like the health, wealth, prosperity teaching, where the gospel is stripped away of any content that has to do with sin and repentance and atonement. And it all becomes living your best life now. You know, getting the new car, getting the nice clothes, getting healing of all of your ailments, having financial success. And that gospel is no gospel. So there are severe dangers here. There are severe errors when we look at the extremes that we must avoid. Now the exhortations. Three exhortations. First of all, about Scripture. Very simply, brothers and sisters, we know that God speaks in Scripture. So devote yourself to the study of God's Word. I think one of the things that becomes very clear in this whole debate is how much we need to redevote ourselves to studying God's Word and let the Word guide us in this issue. So devote yourself to the study of God's Word and hold Scripture as your high standard. Secondly, a word about providence. Many of you have had experiences where you were trying to make a decision and you felt led by God in a variety of ways, right? You might have had a dream. You might have had a conversation with someone. You might have just read something at just the right time, maybe in the Bible or maybe somewhere else. You read something at just the right time and it seemed to speak directly to your situation. Now, some people may have experiences like that and say, okay, this is the gift of prophecy at work. But let me give you another category for it. This is the providence of God at work. All right? Because the doctrine of providence teaches us that God cares for us personally, that He answers our prayers, and that we can see His hand at work in both ordinary and sometimes in extraordinary circumstances. And I've had this before. When I was a teenager, I was wrestling with a call to ministry, my call to preach. And I was wrestling with this for months. And I had a conversation with my dad, who's a preacher, and I asked him, how did you know that you were called to preach? And he kind of told me his story. And then I prayed a very specific prayer on a Sunday morning, and God answered it Sunday afternoon in an unsolicited conversation with someone else who brought this up started inquiring about, you know, gifting and burden, and it was so clear at that time that, I mean, this was something I was thinking about, I'd prayed about, and then almost immediate, here's an answer that was unexpected. And God will do that in our lives at times when we are making decisions. He will guide us, but guiding us, I think we can categorize it in his good providence, leading us in very personal ways. I do think we should be careful about claiming words from God. At least that's my judgment at this point. But we can have confidence in the Word of God, and we can have confidence that God in his providence will guide and lead and answer prayer and direct, and he's personal and he's involved, and God still, I believe, does miraculous things at times, but he also works in thousands of ordinary details. In fact, all of the ordinary details of our lives, his providence is involved in. And then the final exhortation about the church. We know there are genuine believers on both sides of this debate. Therefore, let's pursue unity in the truth of the gospel. Our unity is not in agreement on this issue. Our unity is in our common salvation in Christ, our common confession of Christ. In fact, it's interesting, I think, that in 1 Corinthians, Paul not only addresses this issue of spiritual gifts, which was obviously very divisive in the Corinthian church, but he calls the church to oneness around the table, around the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says this: "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now he's appealing to people a church that was split in many ways. There were factions, there were parties. There are groups following this leader and groups following this leader and groups following this leader. There are rich and there are poor. There are people claiming these gifts and other people who didn't have these gifts. And there was all kinds of division in the church. And Paul is writing to them to say, love one another and unite around the table. And don't put these selfish interests ahead of others, but unite around Jesus Christ who is crucified for you. The table, you see, reminds us of the greatest demonstration of love in human history, the love of Christ for his people, the love of Christ for the world that led him to die as our substitute, our sin bearer on the cross. The table unites us then in our confession and our celebration of this love, and it reminds us that we are one, not because of our theological agreement on spiritual gifts, but because of our common salvation, the redemption we have through the death and resurrection of Christ. And so I want to invite the deacons to come in a moment to distribute the bread and the juice. And then in a few moments, we'll take these elements together. And if you're a baptized believer this morning, we want you to join with us. So let me invite the deacons to come. The worship team is going to lead us in a hymn of worship. And then in a few minutes, we'll come back together to take the bread together.